Well, the atheist Richard Dawkins, he lectures around the world against Christianity and all religions, but especially Christianity, and speaks about the evils of it, the evils of Christianity, the Bible, and creationism. He blames religion for all the problems that are in the world. If it wasn't for religion, then we wouldn't have all of this warfare and strife. Even child abuse he attributes to religion. But in an interview that I watched with him, he was asked what he would say if he met God. What would you say if you met God? And he says, if I met God after he died, he said, this is what he would ask him. Why did you take such great pains to conceal yourself, to hide away from us? Now you see, his problem is similar to that of the same as all men. It's not a lack of knowledge about God. It's rejection of the knowledge that they do have about God. And here in this passage, we see a king who knows all about God, the true God of Daniel, and he rejects that knowledge and spits in God's face and is judged for it. But every individual knows the true God and will be judged by what he does with that knowledge. Every individual knows the true God and will be judged based on what he does with that knowledge. So this passage is one of the passages in particular that scholarship, the academics have looked at in the past and said, well, this Belshazzar, this king, never existed in Babylonian history. We find nothing of him in all of the details about the kingdom. And so the archaeologists and scholars have said for a long time that this was just proof that Daniel was fictional. It was made up. And it wasn't until more recently that they were digging up an old temple, and they found buried under a cornerstone of the foundation a cylinder, a clay cylinder. And I think it's called the Nabonidus Chronicle. And it had the story of King Nabonidus. There was a couple kings after Nebuchadnezzar. There were a couple, it was a lot of strife, people killing each other and vying for the throne after Nebuchadnezzar died. And then this King Nabonidus had a son named Belshazzar that was king really in his place. And so Belshazzar was in Babylon acting as king while Nabonidus was out in Arabia and going and conquering other places. And so when you see this, where Belshazzar says, whoever answers this will be the third ruler in the kingdom. Well, he was the second ruler in the kingdom. So really, it makes perfect sense. And once again, the Bible was proven to be true when men had desired to doubt it. Rather than assuming it's true and then looking for the proof, they assumed it was false and then said this absence of evidence is evidence that this never existed. But that it's not a way to conduct a research. Absence of evidence is not evidence of absence. Just because you don't find anything doesn't mean that it's not there. It may just mean that you missed it. So that's what they've often found in biblical archaeology, is that they will just miss something for maybe for hundreds of years, and then all of a sudden they'll come across it. They'll turn over the right rock and there's the evidence. So we can have complete trust in God's word and not pay attention to the scholars who continually want to say that this is a fictional account. Well, this story begins with this king. It's quite a sort of a shocking transition. First, you have in chapter 4, you've got Nebuchadnezzar and he's making these statements about his knowledge of the true God, that God is the one who reigns over the earth, and that no one does anything, no king reigns without God giving him permission. No one can say to him, "What have you done?" And so Nebuchadnezzar, the great king, is humbled and humbles himself publicly before his entire kingdom and writes this letter in chapter 4. And then there's no transition. It's just right into chapter 5, and it says, King Belshazzar made a great feast. And so you have a few kings in there, between there. But it's not concerned with that. It's concerned with this king that is lifting himself up as and insulting God on purpose. So it's Nebuchadnezzar had gone and sacked Jerusalem, and he'd taken all the gold and silver pieces out of the utensils and basins and everything, all the things that the priests used for the sacred rituals in the temple. They'd taken them to Babylon. And so here this arrogant king takes those things that were set apart, that he knew were set apart for the worship of the one true God, and he uses it at this grand party, this drunken party, to celebrate every other god that he could. And as you see here, it says that they drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. It didn't matter what they were made out of or what their class was. They're going to praise them as a way to insult the one true God. He knew exactly what he was doing. And there's actually we have outside sources from Greek historians that tell us more about this this time. But there was a time in when the King Belshazzar was having this grand parade, and they took the idols out in the streets and had these parades, and it was several days where they would just praise these gods. And then he has this grand party and uses these sacred instruments to drink out of, as a way to defile them, as a way to humble the God of the Jews. It was utter defiance. And then the fingers of a man's hand appear. In some ways, he's similar to Nebuchadnezzar, because he's been arrogant, he's been proud, and God gives him special revelation. God speaks to him and sends a prophet. Of course, just like Nebuchadnezzar, his grandfather, he's saying that he immediately turns to the wise men. He immediately turns to all of the pagan wise men that he can to understand what this is. But when it comes to God's revelation, God chooses his own men to interpret it. And God doesn't just give them his word, but he gives them his word and then sends his prophet to interpret it. And so there's no doubt in this king's mind who the true God is, who the true God's worshipers are, and who his heralds are. God reserves all of that for himself, and he drives this man to the point where he is in terror. He's utterly terrified as he sees this hand appear and begin writing on the wall. And it says that he lost his color. His color was changed. His thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way. And some commentators think that this may mean that he lost control of himself and embarrassed himself in front of everyone because he was so terrified. His knees knocked together. And the king called loudly, and so he brings in this whole parade of men. What does this mean? Of course, they have no idea. But then the queen comes in. This isn't his wife as queen, but probably his mother, the queen mother, comes in and reminds him of Daniel. And she reminds him of all that Daniel had done in the time of King Nebuchadnezzar, the great king. And it's almost a slight to Belshazzar, because here he is partying, and then his mom has to come in and tell him and remind him what a great king did. And so then he finally relents and calls for Daniel. But he insults Daniel right out of the gate. As soon as he sees him, he says, you're Daniel, the prisoner, the one that got taken out of your country. So he puts him down. He puts him in his place. But then he still promises him riches. He still promises him that he will give him riches if he will simply tell him what this means. But Daniel isn't going to just tell him what it means. He's going to give him really a sermon. And it's something that he didn't really, not really in the same way that he treated Nebuchadnezzar. He would give him the interpretation. He was very respectful. But for Belshazzar, he is particularly sharp. Even this pride of Belshazzar was even greater than that of Nebuchadnezzar. Belshazzar's attitude is pretty well known to us today. The atheists that I just mentioned, Richard Dawkins and other ones, have a similar attitude. Their attitude towards the one true God is mockery and slight, and to his people, they have no regard and blame them for all sorts of things. But isn't that exactly what Jesus said about himself? He said, they hate me. And if they hated me, they will hate you as well. Man has knowledge of God, and he hates it, and he hates God. There was one pastor said of atheists that there are two tenets of atheism. One is that there is no God, and the second is that they hate him. Because there's this tension here. Even while they deny that God exists, they cannot stop themselves from loathing him. And you see that with the utter hatred and vitriol that with which they lash out against God. But it's a warning to us as well, because God has granted us knowledge of himself. God has granted us a lot of knowledge about himself. You in particular, because you have the scriptures, you have the preaching, you have the knowledge. And what are you doing with it? What do you do with that knowledge? Do you humble yourself before God? Hebrews has some sharp warnings to believers, to people who know the truth, to people who claim to be believers, but neglect their lives as Christians. The writer of Hebrews says, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? But Daniel comes and he tells the king that king knows exactly what's going on. He has this knowledge of what God has done in the past. He knows of Nebuchadnezzar. He knows how Nebuchadnezzar was miraculously humbled. He knows all about this, and yet he did not humble himself. And it says, you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this, but you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. It's utter pride. And so God declares his judgment. This man has known who God is, denied God, mocked God, and then it comes time for judgment. And God deals with people differently, doesn't he? Nebuchadnezzar, God gave him dreams. He gave him people in his courts that would instruct him, counselors. And then God gave him another dream. And then God gave him the three men, the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, watching them miraculously saved from the fire. And he kept coming back to Nebuchadnezzar and then humbling him finally and making him eat grass like cattle, bringing him to a place of humility. But with Belshazzar, he gets this one warning, and that's it. This is your time for repentance. Right now, right here, that's it. There is nothing more for you. So Daniel comes, he meets Daniel one time. Daniel tells him that the end is here. And he doesn't really repent, does he? He doesn't humble himself. There's none of that repentance that Nebuchadnezzar had. But there's a maintaining of pride. And God deals with us differently. For some of us, it's decades that God deals with us patiently, bringing people into our lives and telling us, reminding us, chiding us, and bugging us to come back to God, to live according to His laws. And then for some people, they have a very short time. And that's it. And you don't know what you are. You don't know if God will deal with you long or short. And so for those who are not believers, it's imperative to repent now. You have now, and you don't know if you have anything later. You don't know if you have tomorrow. We don't know how long we have. So, and for believers, for those who are already converted, it's imperative that we live as Christians now. That we be focused on our lives before God, living coram Deo, before the face of God, always remembering that we live before Him, not counting on tomorrow being able to get our act together, not counting on tomorrow to be able to repent, but today is the day of salvation. And here this man receives terrifying words. It was written, this mene, mene, tekel, parson, was written in it cryptically. It was written in a way that it would be difficult to understand. And without this Daniel as an interpreter, it was impossible for them to, the wise men, to come up with the correct answer. But Daniel tells him, this is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. This is terrifying news. The judgment of God has come. He's been weighed and found wanting. Now, God isn't saying if you just done a few more good things, then you would have been fine. That's really Islamic theology, that you do enough good things that it'll outweigh the bad things, and then you might make it. But that's not what God is saying here. God is saying you have been proud, you've been arrogant, and so you have come short of the glory of God. But that's the story with each of us, isn't it? There isn't anything we can do to be weighed in the balances and found to have succeeded. And that's where the humility comes in, as we realize that we can't do it. And we look to another. We look to God. We look to Christ in humility. Because we know that we can't tip the scales in our own favor. That we too, without Christ, will be weighed and found wanting. But here God asserts His authority and says that the kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. And if you remember in the Daniel chapter 2, where there's the statue, the head of gold, which God said was Nebuchadnezzar. And then there were the next part was the shoulders, the torso of silver with the two arms, the Medes and the Persians. And now God is saying the head of gold is done. It's finished. The next kingdom is coming in. This king, Belshazzar, had been so proud. He had been so comfortable in the place where he was. He was utterly trusting in his army, his palace. You see, Babylon was strongly fortified. It had a river flowing right through the middle of it, with walls going over the top of that, so that they had plenty of clean water. They had brought in supplies for the entire city. The walls were double walls. They had two rows of walls that stretched on for miles, so wide that two chariots could drive past each other like a highway. He was utterly trusting in what he had around him to protect him, his own ability to protect himself. And right outside the walls, Belshazzar knew this, right outside the walls was the army of the Medes and the Persians. And so he's partying it up and defying God with an army outside ready to besiege them. He had utter trust in himself and what he could do. He had no fear that he was going to be defeated. And we don't read about any of this in here. We get that from other sources, from historians, because God's focus is on himself. God is focusing our attention on him as being the orchestrator of history, him as being sovereign over the affairs of men. He is the one who raises up kings. He's the one that raises up kingdoms and destroys them. And thus, Daniel emphasizes that over and over again. He is in charge. God alone is in charge. It should be a lesson to us not to trust in anything that we can do, not to trust in ourselves. Look at Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12 and verse 15. Jesus is talking to someone who's asked him to intervene and get his brother to divide the inheritance with him. Brothers fighting, it's not a new thing to humanity. But Jesus says to him, "Man, who made me judge or arbitrator over you?" And then verse 15, and he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God.'" Isn't this exactly what Belshazzar had done? Eat, drink, be merry. It was absolute trust. He laid up for himself everything that he needed. But before God, he was a fool. And that night, his soul was required of him. What a terrifying tale. Because it's so easy when we're doing well to trust that things will continue to go well. And if we just try a little harder and put away a little bit more, then things will go well for us, that we'll maintain our health, that we'll maintain our life, when we have no control over our lives. Now, this parable, it doesn't mean that it's wrong to work hard, to build up your storehouses, to do well with business. It's not talking about that. It's talking about your attitude towards God. What is your attitude towards God? Is it humility, knowing that God is the one who blesses, that God is the one who is sovereign and in charge? Or like Belshazzar, who denied God and said, "No, I have done this. This is mine, and I will be the captain of my own soul, the captain of my fate." And so Belshazzar comes to, we come to the end here of the Belshazzar story. He just gets this one chapter. And he clothes Daniel with the purple and the gold chain and pronounces him third ruler, which Daniel had no care for, probably not least of which, because he had just told him the kingdom was finished and so it's going to be very short-lived. But he's clothed, and then in verse 30, you just have this sharp end. That very night, Belshazzar the Chaldean king was killed. And that's the end of his story. And the historians tell us that while he was at this party, the Medes and the Persians had actually dug a trench and diverted the entire river so that it lowered the river and they were able to walk through under the walls of Babylon. And the Babylonians had been so confident in their structure and so confident in their walls, they didn't even see the army come in and take over their city. The Medes and the Persians were within the city before they even sounded the alarm. How could he have known that? How could he have known that they would be right then diverting an entire river? But God wasn't concerned with them diverting the river. God was concerned with Belshazzar's heart. And he declares that this kingdom is done. And of course, this is part of the story, part of the preparation for Christ. As we're talking this morning about that history that Daniel tells us of all those kingdoms that rise and fall, and so that Christ, when the time was perfect, would be incarnate and come into the world. So God was orchestrating history exactly how he planned. And then the kingdom of Babylon was finished. And this new kingdom was set up. But in a larger sense, God uses Babylon as a picture of the world that is set against him, of the world in rebellion against God. You can see that clearly. It's throughout the Bible, but especially in the book of Revelation, Revelation 18. John sees this vision. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory, and he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons and a haunt for every unclean spirit." And then he goes on, and he says in verse 7, "And she glorified herself and lived in luxury. So give her a like measure of her torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, 'I sit as a queen. I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see.' For this reason her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire. For mighty is the Lord God who has judged her." And then those kings, as they watch Babylon burning, they say, "Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come." And just like that ancient city Babylon, in an eschatological sense, the world set against Christ, the enemies of God will be destroyed. Those who set themselves in opposition to Christ will be crushed. Judgment will come and Babylon will fall. And there is nothing that Babylon can do. And so search your hearts. Make sure that you are living in humility, living in submission to Christ, loving Christ, belonging to Christ. Because all of those set opposed to him will be judged along with Babylon. So what have we seen here? We've seen God is sovereign over the affairs of men. The pride of man is nothing. It will be crushed. It can either be crushed in submission, willing submission, or it can be crushed in judgment. But our pride is misplaced and it has no place before God. God says in Galatians, do not be deceived, for God is not mocked, for whatever man sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. So this is the humility that we must have. We've seen that Belshazzar had knowledge of God, just as all men have knowledge of God. And he dealt with it poorly. Rather than humbling himself and repenting, he came with arrogance. It's something that's easy to do. In the Bible Belt here in the South, there's often quite a bit of knowledge of God, knowledge of Jesus. Even the Christmas season is known what it's about. And it isn't so much a lack of knowledge in this area, it's a lack of repentance. It's a lack of humility before God. There is knowledge of Christ and rejection of Him. People refuse to worship Him and to obey. God didn't require Belshazzar perfection. He didn't require of him a certain number of good works in order to earn salvation. But God required of Belshazzar what he requires of you and of me, a humble and a contrite heart. And if you come to God with a humble and contrite heart, you will not be turned away. You have no reason for fear. Let's pray.